Today we continue our series from the Old Testament book of Judges. The Gospel according to Judges is what we've called it. Today we'll be in chapters 4 and 5, so please go ahead and find that in your Bibles. I read this week about a husband who, on his second wedding anniversary, decided to send his wife some flowers at her office. He told the florist to write on the card, "Happy anniversary, year number 2. When the wife received the flowers, she was thrilled by it. That is, until she got the card. She opened it and read it, and it said, "Happy anniversary," and then, "You're number 2. That sounds like something that would have happened to me. I never seem to get it right, but I think that goes with the territory sometimes. I have 5 daughters, as some of you know, 1 son. I have now 5 granddaughters, 3 grandsons. I grew up with 2 older sisters, no brothers, and I have been married to 1 wife for a little bit more than 37 years now. And if you know her, you know she's a strong woman. We've had 4 dogs over the years of our marriage, and all of them have been girl dogs. All that to say, I have spent plenty of time around females in my day, which is not something, by the way, that you really want to hear your pastor say on a Sunday morning, but we'll skip past that, and hopefully you'll hear it in its intended context. The point is, if there's anyone who should have a pretty good understanding of women, you would think it would be me. You would think, but not so much. Several years ago, a writer for the Chicago Tribune named Cheryl Lavin wrote a column on the differences between men and women and how we communicate or don't, and included in it some helpful rules which guys wished girls followed. And I'll remind you, this was written by a woman, but here's a sampling of some of those rules. And a few of them were edited out from the first service. But anyway, if you ask a question you don't really want an answer to, expect an answer you didn't really want to hear. Don't ask us what we're thinking about unless you're prepared to discuss topics such as naval lint, the cover 2 defense, or monster trucks. When we have to go somewhere, absolutely anything you wear is fine. Really, it is. Crying is blackmail. Ask for what you want. Let's be clear on this one. Subtle hints don't work. Strong hints don't work. Really obvious hints don't work. Just say it. And related to that, we're not mind readers and we never will be. Our lack of mind reading ability is not proof of how little we care about you. If something we said can be interpreted 2 ways, and one of the ways makes you sad or angry, we meant the other one. You can either ask us to do something or tell us how you want it done, but not both. Whenever possible, please say whatever you have to say during commercials. I didn't write this, just reporting the facts here. If we ask what's wrong and you say nothing, we will act like nothing's wrong. We know you're lying, but it's just not worth the hassle. Well, now that I've alienated a good percentage of the females here, today the focus of our message is on a woman, Deborah, the 4th judge of Israel and the only female among the 15 judges listed in this book. In fact, she's the only recorded female leader of Israel in the entire Bible. Now, no doubt men and women are different, but there is much we can learn from her. So guys, please don't check out on us just yet. There's plenty for you as well in this message. Before we read our text, let me set the stage a little, give some more context. And some of this is repeat, Really, that's what the book of Judges is. It's just repeat. It's like putting a song on Spotify on repeat, and it plays over and over and over again. And in this case, it's the repeated self-destructive cycle that the people of Israel have been going through. There's blessing and prosperity that leads to complacency and compromise that leads to sin and its consequences that ultimately leads then to God raising up an oppressor to bring his judgment on his people, which leads to the people bottoming out and crying out to him so that he raises up a deliverer, a judge, and the people turn back to him. And then they experience blessing and peace and prosperity where there's complacency and compromise, and the cycle goes over and over, around and around and around again. And as we pick up in chapter 4, we read that Israel had hit bottom again. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, over in chapter 5, we read specifically in the lyrics of a song that Deborah herself wrote in verses 6 and 7, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, remember we read about him last week, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. It was so bad, she's writing, so dangerous in the land, people couldn't even go out. I picture something like the world despair from the book of Eli, except without the nuclear holocaust, but you get the idea. The villagers ceased in Israel, she writes. They ceased to be until I arose, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. It was all bad news until Deborah arose. The Lord raised her up to deliver his people once again. And we'll look a little bit more at that song from chapter 5 in a little while, but for now, let's backtrack some and look at the story that leads up to it here in chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after left-handed Ahu died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived somewhere. Verse 3, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. If you remember a few weeks back, we talked about those were like the tanks of the ancient world. They could mow down hundreds of foot soldiers, and the Israelites didn't have a single one of them. So we read, these people oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, Deborah, we are introduced to her, verse 4, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh, Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Barak said, if you go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zamanim, which is near Kadesh. And if you're wondering, where in the world did this come from? What's this detail about? We're talking about Deborah and Barak in an imminent battle, and the author just digresses and brings up some dude and his wife who couldn't get along with their neighbors, and they went and pitched their tent out in the desert. What's this got to do with anything? Hang on. You'll hear about them further in a moment. Back to the story. Verse 12. Deborah directs Barak and the army down to a region at the base of Mount Tabor. It's a river basin, which may, again, seem irrelevant, but it was another important point that we'll look at in a few moments. Verse 13, Sisera called out all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, or some versions say, go, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now, let me give you another detail. We learned this in chapter 5, verse 21, that the reason Sisera had to flee on foot was because a sudden rainstorm had come and there was basically a flash flood in the otherwise dry river basin, and so Sisera's 900 chariots of iron got stuck, which was especially remarkable because it took place during the dry season when it hardly ever rained. If Sisera had had any inclination that it was going to rain, he would have never taken his tanks, his chariots of iron, down into that river valley, because he knew that his great advantage, 900 chariots, would have been dead weight. So God led and provided this minor, simple miracle, as it were, in rain, giving Deborah divine leadership that turned his great advantage into a disadvantage. A great victory for Israel, led by Barak, who was led by Deborah. But that's not all. Now, there's more to the story in chapter 4 that's not printed there on your sermon note sheet. But let me tell you what happened, and brace yourself, because this is a crazy part of the story. So Sisera, we just picked up on him, is now on foot, left his chariot stuck in the mud, right? So he's running, and in verse 17, we read that he comes to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the guy we read about earlier, and we wondered, what in the world is he there for? And God has providentially led him out in the middle of this particular desert, in this particular area where he and his wife have pitched his tent. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a rug, it says in the ESV, a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said, please give me some water. But instead she opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, covered him up. So basically, she gave him a blankie, some warm milk, probably made him some cookies, and now he's down for a nap, right? This is a big, bad, tough warrior dude, and he's scared, and he's napping. But before he did go down to sleep, verse 20, he said, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. She went softly to him while he was lying fast asleep from his weariness, and she drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. So he died. Not sure that last sentence was necessary, but just in case, the writers wanted you to know how the story turned out. Bet you didn't see that one coming, did you? Well, neither did he. Then verse 22 tells us, and behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. And I imagine he high-fived her and he said, nailed it, or something like that. Or perhaps not, but it could have happened. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. It's an incredible story, and again, an unlikely victory for Israel after 20 years of subservience and suffering under the Canaanites because of their sin. A crazy, gruesome story, and we'll talk about that just in a little bit as well. But it involved not one, but two women heroes, which I guess they would be called heroines, but that word always confuses me. Not that kind of heroine, but a woman hero. One commentator, and all in all, basically, our focus is on Deborah. All in all, Israel was in a big mess until Deborah arose. She was a leader among men. One commentator compared her to Joan of Arc, and there's much that we can learn from her. So let's take a look at our fourth judge and see what we know about her, and then we'll try to find some gospel lessons from her as well. First, she heard from and spoke for God. We don't know anything about her until she shows up in verse 4. And the first thing we read about her was that she was a prophetess. Now, we don't know, we know a lot about prophets in the Bible. We just don't tend to talk much about prophetesses, maybe because it's tough to pronounce. But they were basically female prophets. And there are many referenced in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New. So we can see that the Lord gifted and raised up women to be prophets just as he did men, and Deborah was specifically chosen by the Lord to be his spokesperson. Now, some people have said that the only reason Deborah was a prophet is because there was no men around to lead, which speaks to the moral degradation in Israel at that time. But there is nothing in this passage that would indicate that. It's true that we see Barak kind of waver in his faith, but even before that, Deborah was an established leader and a judge in Israel. Now, we often think of prophecy as someone foretelling the future, and there's certainly an element to that. Actually, the word for prophecy literally in Scripture means to speak before, and it can mean speaking before chronologically, or it can mean just speaking before people, or both. But the key is, with all the prophets in the Bible, from Elijah to Isaiah to Miriam or Deborah, they didn't speak their own words. They spoke that they heard from God, and they spoke on his behalf. That's the nature of real prophecy. And this was a big deal, that there was still someone in Israel, in this spiritually desolate place, who was still hearing from God and speaking for him with boldness and with courage. Now, God raised up Deborah to be a judge in Israel, but that began with his gifting her first to be his prophetess. And I suspect the battle plan that led to victory, that led God's people out to this river basin that was dried up, and he would providentially send a rainstorm that would lead to a flash flood that would neutralize their iron chariots, came from her hearing from the Lord and obeying and giving the instruction from him to Barak. Secondly, we see that she was the wife of Lapidoth. There's a significance to that. Now, we don't know anything else about him except that he was Deborah's husband and that he has a weird name. But she was identified as such because he was her point of identity in that culture, for better or for worse. Biblical writers never do that for men. It doesn't say Ehud, the husband of Linda, or anything like that. It doesn't say Barak, the husband of Michelle. You were probably thinking that already. But even in her role of prophet, gifted and chosen by God, she was still identified in a home led by her husband. Thirdly, she was wise in her judgment. This is implied since she is one of the few judges in this book who's actually described as judging anything. We read in verse 4 that she was judging Israel at that time, and we don't know how she got to that position, especially in that kind of patriarchal culture, but I assume the Lord led her, and I'm guessing that the people judged that she had wise judgment, so she would settle disputes among the people, not so much in a court of law. Verse 5, we read, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah, appropriately named, between Ramah and Bethel, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. So she gave wise counsel. And we even see that it relates to the battle plan for Israel under Barak. Fourthly, she was a leader and initiator. She was not just a Proverbs 31 woman who sat at home and crocheted or cooked and cleaned or tended to her garden or her children or whatever. She wasn't passively waiting in submission and silence till her husband Lapidoth allowed her to speak, or waiting till Barak came and asked her for advice. We read in verse 6 that she exercised authority and summoned Barak herself and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather the men at Mount Tabor, It's 10,000 from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. Verse 7, the Lord speaking here, I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon and his chariots and troops, and I will give him into your hand. And she's saying, has not the Lord commanded you this? Which leads to the fifth thing we know about her, and that is that she was a woman of great faith. Apparently, the Lord had commanded Barak and the Israelites before to go and take the land. Remember, that's really what Judges is about, them taking, the whole quest is to take possession of their promised land. But along the way, not only were they not taking the land anymore, they were under the thumb and being oppressed by the people they were supposed to be taking the land from. But the Lord has a plan to take the land from Jabin, the king of Canaanites. And remember also that part of the reason they were doing it is these people in the land were under the judgment of God for their wicked perversion of fertility cults, false god worship, and even child sacrifice. All indications, though, Barak was skittish, even a little afraid. Since the deck was stacked against them, their opponents had 900 chariots of iron, tanks. They didn't have any. But like so many of the heroes of the Bible, Deborah stood up and stood out, not because of that she was smarter or stronger than anyone, but because she believed God, that he was able. She said, sounding like Joshua and Caleb a few generations earlier, didn't God say to do this? Don't you think he can handle this? Barak, shouldn't you be doing what he commanded you to do? And then later, verse 14, when it comes time for the battle, she says to Barak, let's go, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? This is real faith. It believes God, and it believes in God. Faith is not doing something outlandish or risky on our own initiative and then blaming it on God. It's not going out on a limb for the Lord and then asking him to cover us. That's not faith. That's presumption. Faith is believing what he has said and doing what he says to do. And therefore, faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. And so, Deborah says, God said it, I believe it, and let's get on with it. Next, still, she understood and lived within her role. Now, she had blown up the glass ceiling in Israel and set an example for godly women for thousands of years. She was a woman of great faith, a prophetess, and a judge, the leader of Israel, but she still didn't say, Barak, you scaredy cat, if you're not going to do it, I'll get the guys from Naphtali and Zebulun, and I'll do it myself. She didn't do that. She knew it was not her place to lead them into battle, so she summoned Barak for that. She understood that the battle place was the place where men fought, all through the Bible. She was not a military leader, and she was not a warrior, at least not in the sense that she was ready to lead men into battle. So she refused to take the positions that God had designed for and assigned to men. She leads while still respecting God's order of things. And hold on to that thought, because we'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. Next, she courageously joined in the battle. This was not a wimpy woman. Look again at verses 8 through 10. Barak answers her challenge and says, well, it's easy for you to hang out under your palm tree over there and send us off against the dudes with the tanks. But if you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you're not going to go, I ain't going either. Not a lot of courage there, for sure. But Deborah answered, verse 9, fine, I'll surely go with you. But if you need to understand, the road in which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And I'm guessing Barak assumed Deborah meant herself, but it ended up being Jael, into whose hand the Lord would deliver Sisera. Now, this was such a stretch for a woman, especially in that culture, at that point in history, to go off into battle. She could have said, I'm the judge, you're the general, you do it. But she put feet to her faith, believing the victory would be the Lord's, and she demonstrated her bravery and courage. She arose and went with Barak to the battlefield in Kadesh. Now, we don't read anything about her engaging in battle herself, but she was there with a front row seat to watch God deliver his people. And we read in verse 15 that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And that leads us to the last thing we know about Deborah. We see that clearly in chapter 5. She recognized that the Lord was the source of her victory. And she praised him for it. It was not her. It was not Barak or Jael. It was not a coincidental flash flood in a river basin. It was a God thing. So she praised him for it. And we read that in a poem or a song that she wrote recorded in the next chapter. It's a very animated song with great detail about how God led and worked and won the battle and what Jael did to Sisera with a tent peg. I mean, there's details. Smart Old Testament commentators talk about the cadence of the song probably went along with the sound of a hammer on a tent peg. You can just do the math on that. She sarcastically mocked her enemies who would dare try to stand up against God and his people. And she celebrated his goodness and the hope that she found in him. And as I mentioned there, that we can learn much from her example. We've talked about this throughout this series, that as we read the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, that we read these about these characters and we learn from their examples, both good and bad, how they're faithful or how they made mistakes, and we learn from those things. But we also see the stories of the Old Testament as part of a larger context, God's story throughout history, his story, that all points to the fulfillment of his plan in sending his son, Jesus Christ. Even that, in the Old Testament, we see him working out the details behind the scenes for his gospel that would come to pass. It's all about God, not just about the people that we learn from. So let's try to get a balance with the lessons that we can learn from Deborah, who proclaimed herself to be a mother in Israel, and from God, who led her people into victory. First lesson we can learn this morning, God calls and gifts women just as he does men. This probably shouldn't have to be said, but there is a lot of confusion, and in the larger church context, plenty of controversy about the role of women in God's kingdom. It's important that we know that though we are different, with different makeups and different roles, on purpose and for a purpose by God's design, he gives the same spiritual gifts to women and leads women in the same way he does men. This story, as much as perhaps any in the Bible, gives us a glimpse into the role God has for women in his kingdom. Deborah was where she was as a prophetess, as a judge, as a respected leader in Israel because of God's purposeful and providential leading in her life. There's a myth alive in certain parts of the church these days that men should be taught deep theology and women should learn how to match their curtains with the pillows on their couch and how to change diapers and support their husbands and things like that. There's nothing wrong with being good wives and mothers if that is a role God has given you, but God also raises up women to be leaders and influencers and difference makers in and out of the home. And we want to make sure that we equip and enable all of us to live out our calling and our gifting so that his body, the church, can be all and can operate just as he intended for that to be. Now, having said that, in both the Old and the New Testaments, God establishes certain positions that he wants only men to play and others that he wants only women to play. In the Old Testament, for example, women could not be priests. Or, as we saw, Deborah didn't go lead the army. When Barak was chickening out, she didn't pull rank and just move on without him. She didn't do that. In the New Testament, Paul says very clearly in his pastoral epistle to Timothy, which kind of lays out the structure, how a church is to properly operate, that women should not serve in the role of pastor, elder in the church. But that doesn't prohibit them from leading in other spheres or from exercising all the spiritual gifts that men have, including leadership and teaching, just not in the capacity of pastor elders. There's a really controversial statement, at least to some, in Paul's letter to Timothy, his first chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, in the church, a woman should learn with all submissiveness. And some people's heads just go when they read that. What does he mean by that? It can't mean that women should not speak prophetically or teach. We see them doing that all throughout the New Testament. There are prophetesses, there are deaconesses that serve. Priscilla, in Acts 18, is said to be the tutor of the great preacher Apollos. So she was teaching him. Paul tells us exactly what he means in his next statement. Immediately after he makes that statement, he says that women are not to be the ruling shepherds or elders in the church. That's all he means. Of course, they teach and prophesy and lead. We see that throughout the New Testament, just not in the capacity of pastor elder. Now, I know this can be hard to discern sometimes, particularly in a culture that pushes rights and things like that. It's tough to interpret Scripture in context, 2,000 years ago, in a culture that's changed so much in 2,000 years. But some things are clear, and where God speaks, we need to listen. Let me say that I think there's also been a false dichotomy put forward in the church over the years. Either you believe there is no distinction of roles at all, or you believe women can only serve in some sort of diminutive role because they don't have the capacity to lead. We need to reject that dichotomy and instead adopt what the Bible pushes forward as our standard. Women are equals without being equivalents. The Bible teaches equality of position, equality of gifting, but with distinctive roles to play in family and in church. And we see this demonstrated in the life and the ministry of Deborah, the prophetess and judge. And here's the deal. Ladies, God has a calling on your life. Yours is not just to simply sit on the sidelines and make coffee. I don't even like coffee, but whatever it is that you do. Like Deborah, you need to get into the fight because we need more Deborahs in the church and in our society who lead and teach with wisdom and faith and with courage. And some of you guys, maybe you're married to a Deborah, and you need to help position her to lead and serve like Lapidot did. Now, let me say something else to guys. In Deborah's song of praise in chapter 5, she begins, after the princes took the lead in Israel, the people offered themselves willingly, and they praised the Lord. Some of you princes need to step up and lead your family into the battle. No more sitting on the sidelines and letting your wife handle all the spiritual stuff. That was never the intent. God has given you a crucial role to play that can't be replicated by anyone else. And if your family in this church is going to live to praise the Lord, as Deborah wrote, it is because you step forward to lead. When the princes leave, we praise the Lord. When the princes abdicate their duties, the people suffer. So like what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. You were made for a reason to be a man. You have gifts and a calling on your life. So guys, it's time to Deborah up and serve the Lord. The second lesson we learn, God continually uses the weak and unlikely to confound the strong. It is a recurring theme in Judges and all through the Bible. He brings down the most powerful tyrants with very weak instruments. In this case, an unexpected and unlikely woman as leader over Israel and a housewife with a tent peg. By the way, a tent peg was just a standard household item, especially for those who might live in tents and sojourn from place to place. It was not a war weapon. It was like being killed by a frying pan or an iron, we might think. And as we talked about last week, over and over the book of Judges teaches us God just does his work in the world through our availability, not just our ability. We saw it with the unlikely deliverers in Judges chapter 3. We'll see it throughout this book. He can take a ragtag group of people who march around a fortified city and blow trumpets and the walls crash in. He can take a scared leader who whittles down a big crowd to 300 and fights a mighty army with clay pots and trumpets and watches that army fall. We'll read about that with Gideon in the next couple of weeks. Iron chariots aren't a threat. It's what God does, so the glory is his and not ours. He uses our weakness to demonstrate his strength. It's interesting, too. In Deborah's song, chapter 5, verse 24, she says, "Most blessed of women be Jael, a housewife with a frying pan or tent peg that said, 'Here am I, send me.'" You know, there's only one other occasion in Scripture where that phrase is used, and it is used of Mary in the New Testament. That's what the angel said to her: "Blessed are you among women." Here you had a virgin who was told she's going to give birth to a son who will be the Savior of the world. Of course, as a virgin, she has no ability to make that happen. But her response, reluctantly perhaps, was, "Be it unto me according to your word." That's a prayer of surrender and faith and availability. God, I'll do what you say, and I'll trust you with results. God, I'll give where you tell me to give. I'll serve where you tell me to serve. I'll go where you tell me to go. I'll trust where you tell me to trust. Like Paul would say, though, your power is made perfect in my weakness. And that's what this story shows us, that when you do that, God will fight for you. Third lesson. God will one day right every wrong. Some of you need to hear that today. His victory through Deborah and Barak and Jael points to our ultimate victory in Christ. And you see glimpses of that in Deborah's song in chapter 5, including the reference that prophetically shadowed the Virgin Mary and as blessed among women. There's a lot of prophetic things in that song. Toward the end of the song, she begins to mock Sisera. In verse 28, she sarcastically puts words in his mother's mouth. Deborah pictures his mom, peering out the window wondering, "Why is my son Sisera taking so long to return?" And the ladies of her court then chime in and say, "Oh, because there's so much Israelite spoil to divide." And in verse 30, they say, rather crudely, "And there's a womb or two for every man." In other words, there are plenty of women for the men to rape. It may take some time before they come back. Meanwhile, Sisera is in a tent being killed by a woman. Perfect justice being served. Sisera has spent his life oppressing and abusing women. And in the end, he's brought down by a woman with the Hebrew version of a frying pan. Deborah's song celebrates even the gruesome nature of Sisera's death in great detail, I tell you. And Israel loved those stories of how God delivered them. They would sing them and they would shout them and repeat them. Verse 31 then says, "So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Well, you may say, we don't always see justice like this. There's not always a happy ending. Not every rapist, not every sexual predator is brought to justice. And that is true in this life. We often see the guilty go unpunished. But that doesn't mean the discussion is over. In this story, we get a glimpse of how it all is going to end. God settles all scores. This story, like all the other stories in Judges, ultimately points us to Jesus. Like Jael, he will be the unexpected Savior whom everyone assumed was weak, but he slays the enemy by surprise. In him, oppression is ended, justice is restored, and for those in Christ, the Son of God's love and life rises on us in strength. Eternity is coming. It's not far away, and we will soon see a land bursting with the brightness of his love and his justice, where there is no pain and no sadness, and God wipes away the tear from our eyes, and there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain, and all the old things will have passed away, and all things will have become new. Also, let me say, I know some people are bothered when they hear these tales from the Old Testament of the violence of some of the stories, and I understand that. Holy war and people taking justice into their own hands and killing their enemies, driving spikes through their heads. I mean, isn't that a little excessive? Well, again, in a crazy way, that points us to the cross of Jesus, which was pretty excessive in its violence as well. True, we do not engage in a holy war like the Israelites did. That was a shadow. And today, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness in the spiritual realm that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And true, God commands us in Romans 12 to never take vengeance into our own hands, because he will be the one who repays. What these stories show us is that one day God will restore justice. The gospel, centered on the cross, creates a different kind of world, because in the cross we see two things. First, that all wrongs will be righted, and second, the wrongs that we have done personally were put on Jesus' head. He took them on himself and paid for them when he was nailed to a cross. That means for us, well, for me, I don't need to take vengeance into my own hands. That I'm a forgiven man, which means I have no right to judge anyone else. I know that every sin ever committed against me will either be paid for in hell or on the cross. So I can release myself from the necessity of getting justice. And that as one who has been forgiven, I too shall forgive. I no longer have to carry around the tent peg of justice to drive into the skulls of those who hurt me. Why? Because God carries the pegs of justice and the pegs of my justice he put into the body of his Son. That's why even such a story like this points us ultimately to the gospel and to Jesus, the answer for all of life's injustices, and the one who came to save us from our sins by being nailed to a cross. And I hope this morning that you know him, that you've entrusted your life to him. Male or female, he has a purpose for your life. He wants to pour his grace into your life and free you from the penalty and the power of your sin and give you victories in the battles that you face as you make yourself available to him. Will you yield your life completely to Jesus today? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your word in its clarity would speak to us, even a story from so many years ago in such a different culture, in such a different world, and in so many ways we can't relate to. I pray that the truth and the examples would be something that we could follow of faithfulness and faith, of courage and bravery and obedience. Help us to be like Deborah, who heard from you and who followed. Help us to walk in her steps of obedience, who did what you said. And God, give us the courage to stand up and stand out, because you lead us to do that. And I pray, Father, that we, in the midst of the violence and the gruesome details of gore that we read in a story like this, that we would hear and see how you experienced that for us when you sent your Son to be nailed to the cross. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. Now do your will in this time, in this place, as we surrender ourselves to you. And as we respond to your word, we pray these things in Jesus' name.